starts with the letter T, Tov. You are good and you do good. Now, not everyone appreciates that. Even theologians don't appreciate that. We have a major theologian of the Hebrew Bible who is a voluminous writer. He has a massive theology of the Old Testament. It's over 1,000 pages. He's a terrific writer, a wonderful wordsmith. But my teacher, Dr. Walkey, in print, declares this man to be a heretic. Because this man, in his massive theology of the Old Testament, says many things about God that are true and right. But then he says that you need to talk to God on a good day, because the God who is good and gracious and kind can, without warning, be capricious and vindictive and unpredictable, even evil. I remember reading those words in this massive book and gasping and thinking, how does such a person get a hearing? How is his book published by a Christian publisher? Doesn't he have an editor? Isn't there anyone to whom he's responsible as he presents two views of God, presents really two gods? And the Bible is unified in all of its writings that God is good. That's the most wonderful thing that we have. Because if God were not good, there'd be no gospel. There'd be no forgiveness. There would be no Jesus. There would be no heaven. There would be no reason to keep on living. But God is good. Now, one of God's greatest gifts to Israel was Torah. Torah is the law. And the law was a good gift from good God, because God doesn't give evil gifts. And everything in Torah confirms to the character of God, which is righteous altogether. And in Torah, God gave a gift to Israel, the Hebrew people, that was designed just for them, and just for then, and just there. It was designed just for them. Torah was not given to the people in Chad or Italy or Nebraska. And just for then, Torah was not given for the ages. It was given to Israel in the late Bronze Age and designed to be used in the Iron Age. It's very specific in time. And it only works in the little land of Canaan. Torah is tied to water, to the rain patterns of the land of Israel. Did you know that? The Torah is so tied to the rain patterns of Israel that you try to do it someplace else, it just won't work. And you know perhaps about the rain patterns of Israel from Sunday school lessons or your own Bible reading. I confess that I didn't understand it, even as a professor at Dallas Seminary, a number of years. I teach a course for doctoral students, PhD students, called Old Testament Backgrounds. We have a similar course for New Testament majors. And in that course, which is wide-ranging, I talk about the archaeology of the Bible, and we explore issues about the patterns and customs of life in Old Testament times. And one day in class, in a seminar room, a round room with brilliant people sitting around a table, I said that the rain pattern of Israel has two periods. There are the former rains and the latter rains. And one of my students on the other side of this round table raised his hand and he said, kind of confrontively, "Now, Dr. Allen, you know that's not true." Now, that's pretty directive. That's pretty confrontive, isn't it? His name is Keith Schubert. And when he said that, I was a little taken back. And I'm thinking, "You rascal, what are you saying?" But I've learned that when Keith Schubert says something, you better think about it. And I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, let me ask you a question. Of the months of the year in a cumulative period of time, what months have you been in Israel yourself?" And I said, "I don't know if I've ever thought about that, but give me a moment." And I said, "Maybe I need to check on my calendars, but I think I've been in Israel every month of the year over a period of time, except for the month of October. I don't go in October because that's high holy season. That's when the prices are really, really high. Plus, I can't get away from classes in October as easily as other months." And he says, "Well, then you know what you said is not true." And I thought about it. And as is often the case, Keith Schubert is right. I know that's not the case. So then we settled down. And we looked at the passage in Deuteronomy that I was relating to, but without my Bible open, because I was teaching what I was taught rather than validating it in my own study. And I saw that God says to Israel through Moses, "I will give you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain." And I was taught, and I had been teaching for years, that that's epexegetical, that God gives the rain in two seasons, the early rain and the latter rain. But that's not true. There are three rain seasons in Israel. There is the rain, which turns out to be December, January. And before the rain comes the former rain in October, November, and the latter rain in February, March. And here's the way it works. The former rain consists of about a month of intermittent showers. It doesn't rain every day, but it rains most days, and these are showers that began to soften the earth after it's been baking since last March. Because, except for unexpected things, there is no rain in Israel from March till October. And the former rains come to soften the earth, and then the farmers can get out their plows, stubborn donkeys, wooden plows, iron bits, and they can begin to loosen the soil for the fall and winter planting. Then comes the heavy rain, and that's December, January. And that's where 70-80% of the rainfall of the year comes. It comes in waves. I've led trips in Israel in December, January. And I tell people, bring rain gear and expect it and be happy for it, because without it, there will be drought. And then there's a pause, as there was from mid-November to mid-December. And then come the latter rains. And the latter rains are periodic showers for about a month from the middle of February to the middle of March. So every year I lead groups to Israel beginning in mid-March. We have a two-week schedule of no classes at the seminary because our president also leads tours of Israel, and he redid the schedule. So we have 1 week of World Missions Conference, global interest that are for our students. And there are no regular classes taught at that time, and then spring break. So we have a 2-week period where I can be gone without missing a class. And then from mid-March till October, there's no rain again. And then God used that as a part of Torah, as a part of the law. And he said to his people, through his great prophet, his great servant Moses, when you enter the land that I'm going to be giving you, you need to know that you hold this land, you enjoy this land, you live in this land on the basis of my gift and your faithful responses to me. And if you are faithful, then I will be faithful in maintaining those rain patterns. And you will have the former rains, and you will have the heavy rain, and you will have the latter rain, and it will be to you a good land, as though it were flowing with milk and honey. And the milk has to do not with cows, because in Bible times, cattle were not used as a dairy engine, but rather milk would come from goats. It takes a lot more land and a lot more grain to feed dairy cattle than it takes to feed and nourish dairy goats. I know that from not only from the Bible, but from experience. When I went to Portland, Oregon in 1970 with Beverly and our two children at the time, I said, honey, if I'm going to be a professor of Hebrew Bible, we need to do two things. One is we need to spend a lot of time in Israel because our understanding of the Bible is going to be greatly increased by being in the land. And then we need to move to a farm because I'm a city boy. I was raised in Los Angeles in North Hollywood, California, in the San Fernando Valley. And the only thing I know about farming is we had an apricot tree on our lot when I was a boy. That is, I know zilch. I know less than nothing. And the Bible deals with agrarian people. The large majority of the people in the Bible world were farmers. So can you imagine we're still married after all this time? She agreed. And we bought a hobby farm. And on our little hobby farm, we had a quarter acre in garden and orchard. We did things I'd never done before. And I learned by reading. So in my office, which was a building behind our home, is an incredible building, 20 by 20. Every wall was filled with books. I had one section that was all back to the farm, back to the country books. And because none was new to me. You know, one day I was digging holes to plant new fruit trees. And my neighbor, who was a guy that in another era could have modeled for Marlboro cigarettes because he had the look. He wore jeans and they looked good on him. And he had the cowboy hat, and he had the weathered skin, and he leaned over a fence post, and he was laughing uproariously at me with one leg kind of hooked up on a wire, and he was just roaring with laughter. He. That's the way Lloyd roared with laughter. And I said, Lloyd, what's so funny? He said, you are. I said, what do you mean? He says, well, you're digging holes. I know. I'm working hard. And you're going to be planting trees. I said, yeah, look at them over there. But he says, everything you have on is brand new. It's true. My overalls, brand new. My shirt, brand new. My boots, brand new. I said, I don't have old work clothes. All my old clothes are suits. And he just roared at me. He says, I've never seen someone working out in the field where everything is brand new. I said, that's the way it is with me. It's all brand new. So I had to learn everything. And I'm doing everything from scratch, and I'm asking my neighbors, and they were out with impatience, you know. Well, go get a book. So I got books. And I had shelves, 6-foot shelves, 3 of them, all with books on moving to country living. And I got pretty good at things. Anyway, we raised animals as well. We had chickens and rabbits and dairy goats. And I learned that dairy goats are incredible at producing milk. Shanty's Fleet, the names were all names they came with. It was a champion goat. And do you know that I would milk them all twice a day? In a day, she would give 15 pounds of milk. Milk is 8 pounds a gallon, just like water. Almost 2 gallons of milk from one goat. And our other 2 milking goats didn't give quite that much. One gave 13 pounds average, and another 14. That's a lot of milk from 3 goats. We fed the neighborhood. And someone said, what'd you do with all your milk? I said, I poured it on the roses. That's not true. But anyway, now with thousands of years of genetics, goats today give more milk than they did in Bible times. But it says the land flows with milk. It meant the land was suitable for the raising of sheep and goats. It was suitable for grazing and browsing. Sheep do the grazing and goats the browsing. And then it says, and honey. And the word honey is very difficult to control in the Bible because sometimes it means the product of bees. Other times it means the product of dates. The sweetness of the date is called honey. But in this case, it has to do with bees. And bees have to do with agriculture, and it means that the land is suitable not only for herding of flocks, shepherding of flocks, but also for farming. And the land would produce what the people needed under God's kind hand, but only as the people were responsive to God. Because if they were in breach of covenant, if they turned from God to idols, if they turned from righteousness to wickedness, then God, who controlled the heavens, could control the rains and could shut off for a time the rains and cause famine in the land. The book of Ruth begins in famous words. In the days when the judges were judging, there was a famine in the land. What does that mean? Well, this was a time when the people were distant from God, and they were no longer obedient to God, worshiping Him and Him alone. And the first step of God's judgment is withholding the necessary rainfall. And it only takes the lack of the former rains, or a diminution of the heavy rains, or the lack of the latter rains in a timely manner, and everything is turned upside down, and famine ensues. And that's to drive the people back to God. Now, if that isn't enough, then God would cause nations around to buffet their borders. And if the nations buffeted their borders, then they were in need of deliverance, military deliverance. And God would raise up judges who were military leaders, not just people behind a court desk, but people who would lead them in battle against their enemies when the people had turned back to God. And then something could happen that would be overwhelmingly catastrophic. What if the repetition of their waywardness What if the intensification of their wickedness, what if their idolatry took such strong hold that God says, now I've had enough? And that's what was happening in the days of Amos. Amos's ministry was 760 BC. He was joined by Hosea and Jonah as the three writing prophets of the northern kingdom. And those three were joined by God only knows how many other righteous prophets, because it wasn't just those whose writings made the Bible cut, but they were all saying the same thing, the righteous among them, that Judah was now in full breach of covenant, and now God announces his reeve, his oracle of judgment, that the covenant is broken. So in the notes that you have, I have this word reeve. It looks like rib, but this has nothing to do with wonderful meat, with this wonderful sauce, and you know, sticky fingers, and living in Texas, I love ribs. But this is the Hebrew word reeve. And the word reeve is a type, describes a type of oracle of judgment that begins in the book of Amos in chapter 3, verse 9, and goes through chapter 6:14. And what this oracle is saying is, now God's patience is done. Now I'm going to bring overwhelming judgment, and I'm going to displace you from the land. And that happened in fact when the Assyrians came under Tiglath-Pileser III. Remember the guy with the Rolex watch? In the 630s BC, 634, 33, 32. 634, he came down the coastland of the eastern Mediterranean Sea, what the Romans later called Via Maris, the way of the sea. And he took nation after nation, city after city, controlling even Egypt that he defeated. Then 633, he came into Israel, the northern kingdom, and he set siege to city after city, destroyed them left and right. One of the cities that we visit is the city of Geshur. You don't know that word, but you know the son of David, whose mother was born there. His name is Absalom, and David's wife, Maachah, was from Geshur. Turns out, in a quirk of biblical geography, that the ancient city of Geshur, which was thriving in David's day, in Jesus' day was a fishing village called Bethsaida. And it's one of the cities of Jesus on the northeast shore, near the shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's actually on a lagoon north of the present shore. The earthquakes have changed the topography dramatically. So that the city that was in David's lifetime as a pagan city, and David met and married a pagan woman, and their son Absalom was paganized by his mother, probably, and that's the city of Geshur. And then 1,000 years later, it's the fishing village of Jesus where Peter and Andrew were born, and Simon were born. You imagine that. In David's day, this was a city that was flourishing, but it's one of the cities destroyed by Tiglath-Pileser III. And the chief archaeologist there, who's a friend of mine, Rami Arav, when he was excavating at the city gate, he found a bowl of offering, produce that had been offering. And that produce, some of it had survived in bits and particles. And it was analyzed at the University of Tel Aviv. And radiocarbon-14 dating puts it at 730 BC, plus or minus 20 years. We actually have the very destruction level, Tel Geshur, from the days of Tiglath-Pileser III. validated in history, in the Bible. It's a real event. And the destruction was overwhelming. And then in the 720s, we have the absolute destruction of the city of Samaria itself. All of this is predicted in the book of Amos in these passages, and it's overwhelming. So here's the word. The Hebrew word is reev. And in this, by the way, we have a soft inclusio. Chapter 3, verse 9, it says, proclaim in the palaces at Ashdod and in the palaces of the land of Egypt and say, assemble the mountains of Samaria, on the mountains of Samaria, for the great tumult in her midst. And here's a reference to the nations that are going to be witness to the destruction that God is going to bring. And we go then to 6:14, and we find here not the exact wording. It's a soft inclusio, unlike the hard inclusio that we first saw. But 6:14, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, says Yahweh, God of hosts. And they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamat to the valley of the Arabah. Arabah is south of the Dead Sea. Hamat is way to the north of Israel. So from 3:9 to 6:14, there is this horrible inclusio of a reeve oracle. God is going to displace his people. And why is he going to do that? Because they have forgotten and turned from his covenant of love. It is just horrible. It's as though they've forgotten how to do the right thing. All of Torah is God's gracious provision. If you love me and none other, if you honor me and turn from all other gods, if you view me as the only God, there is none beside me, then I will bless you inordinately. I will make you the envy of the nations of the earth. They will come and beat on your doors and say, how may we get in on what you have? And your response, World Mission, Old Testament version is, taste and see that Yahweh is good. They were to beat a path to Israel because of their unparalleled greatness, because of their relationship with God. But if you turn to the other nations and you worship their gods, then you no longer belong in the land that I'm now giving you, and I will drive you from it. And the sadness is that the preaching of Amos and the preaching of Hosea and the preaching of Jonah and others whose names we don't know was not sufficient, and the people turned from God to idols, and God turned his mercy away from them and brought about horrible judgment. Yahweh was about to bring judgment on Israel through the nations. Do you remember the O.J. Simpson trial? And maybe you remember the name Christopher Darden. Christopher Darden was one of the lawyers, one of the prosecutors. And he was, maybe you remember him, he was the black lawyer. And it turns out he became a Christian. And he wrote his book, In Contempt, as he looked back over his experience of the O.J. Simpson trial. And he became a very strong believer. And he says in the beginning of his book, these opening words, he says, when I heard the announcement of the jury that innocent of all charges, he said, I stood trying to get my bearings. And one of the defense attorneys, Shapiro, walked toward me, and I brushed him aside as I realized what had happened, because I looked to one of the jurors, and he gives the juror number, and he says, juror number 76 looked at me, and he gave a black power salute. And Christopher Darden says, then I realized the issue of the trial was not justice. The issue of the trial was not, was there guilt on the part of O.J. Simpson for the terrible murder of these two people? No, the issue was payback to the Los Angeles Police Department, perceived by people at the time to be very horrible toward black people. And it was payback. It wasn't a real judgment. So he said, what I wanted to do was to tell them that there was another court that would hear this case one day with a judge who would try racist cops and murderers separately, a court where everyone will have to account for his own actions alone, without lawyers or jurors or overworked prosecutors, a court where there will be no need for DNA or gloves or Akitas, and the only witnesses will be the eyewitnesses, Ron Goldman and Nicole Brown. And I didn't know, he's with the Lord now, whether this writer, Christopher Darden, had ever read the prophets. But what he's describing is the Reeve Oracle. The Reeve Oracle is a prophetic image where everything is transfixed to the heavens, and where God is judge, and the defendant is the nation of Israel. And there are no defense attorneys. There are no witnesses for the defense. It is just they and they alone, together, standing before God. And all the witnesses are for the prosecution. Did you hear that? All the testimony is for the prosecution. There's no defense to be entered, because this is the courtroom of God. And God is both prosecutor and judge. How are you going to get out of that one? And the judgment is already in place before the trial goes on. And the judgment is guilty as charged. But here's the thing. God is good. Oh, so good. That when the oracle of judgment is announced, it's in the context of an offer of forgiveness. What people had to learn to face is the fact of the matter. There's no arguing about whether a glove fits or not, or when an Akitu dog may have barked, or having a dream team. The issue is guilt or innocence. And guilt is announced. And then God offers them a provision where they can repent. Chapter 5, 4 to 15. Seek me and live. Verses 4, 6, and 14. Seek me and live. Hate evil, love good. Establish justice in the gate. It may be that Yahweh, God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph even then. Do you see that? That's because God is good. It's not because they deserve something better. They deserve judgment. But even when judgment is deserved, under Torah, God says, nonetheless, I still look to you for a response. I still expect from you words of sorrow, of grieving, of a change of mind, true repentance. I still look to actions that turn back from a people who've forgotten how to do good, the doing of good. Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate. The gate is the recessed area where the judges of the city would sit. And it may be, he says, even at this late moment, that I can deliver you. By the way, he did it for Jerusalem because the same Assyrians who destroyed Samaria came to destroy Jerusalem in 701 with an army larger than the ancient world had ever seen. And the defenses of Jerusalem under great King Hezekiah were so puny compared to the attacking army that there was no chance under heaven that Jerusalem could survive. But great King Hezekiah, joined by the prophets Isaiah and Micah and countless other righteous prophets and righteous people within the city of Jerusalem, which was under a similar death sentence as was Samaria, in 730s and the 720s. In 701, same people, same group, same time period, they prayed prayers of forgiveness. And they asked God for deliverance. And one of the great miracles of God in all of Hebrew Bible, God destroyed the attacking army before the battle began. So this is a real offer in real time to the people in the northern kingdom. And why does God give that? Because God is so good that even when judgment is deserved, he's still offering an opportunity for repentance and renewal and for a turning back to him. Well, our time in Amos is pretty brief. I have one more time with you tomorrow to talk about the end of the story. And along the way, some fun and interesting things as well. But look at these words. Hate evil, love good. Those were the words of God to a people to turn from him. Because God is good, he says, in effect, I'll give you one more chance before the Assyrians come. Dear Father, we're so grateful that you are truly good and gracious and more focused on grace than judgment. But we know that you do bring judgment. You have in the past, and you will in the future, because even though your patience is such that the joke in the Bible is you have a very long nose that takes a long time to redden with rage, but eventually it will if there's no act of repentance and there's no occasion for forgiveness. Thank you for your mercy, for your grace. Thank you for your love. And Father, I want to thank you that you are good. In Jesus' name, amen.